Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. And it's the second half of the verse that we look at this morning. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our theme is praying to God against sin and Satan. Praying to God against sin and Satan. All men want things from God. Everyone wants something from God. Whether men acknowledge God as the source or not, all men want something or many things from God. The Lord's people alone want holiness. Holiness has begun in them by the grace of the Spirit. And because it has begun, there are holy desires for more. Holiness begun by the grace of God produces holy desires to be more holy, more separate from sin, more like Christ, more conformed to his character, less sin in the heart and life. And so the people of God pray not only for deliverance from the distressing effects of sin, but from sin itself. First of all, then, justified sinners are not fully sanctified. Justified sinners are not fully sanctified. Verse 4 reads, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It is self-evident that this is teaching us that the fifth petition also is followed by the sixth, that the forgiven sinner still has to pray against sin, that those whose sins are forgiven are not in this world free from corruption, that those who seek forgiveness nevertheless must pray against temptation and indwelling sin. This petition was given for the use of the disciples. It comes straight after the petition for forgiveness. Therefore, we must conclude that forgiveness sought in true repentance will be accompanied by a desire not to sin. But the justified man, who has been delivered from the guilt of sin, is not in this world totally delivered from the presence, the pollution, the corruption, and the practice of sin. But forgiveness sought in true repentance will manifest itself by a desire not to sin, to confess sin, a particular sin, whilst fully intending to repeat that sin, is not repentance toward God. It is not that true confession of sin through Christ, because there is no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance. The Spirit of God enabling a sinner to trust Christ is enabling him to do that which is to the contrary of sin and pride and self-reliance and the desire to be independent of God. So where sin is truly confessed to God, there will be a desire to depart from it. Nevertheless, since our faith and repentance is always imperfect and subject to ebb and flow, we do still sin after confessing sin to God. We don't confess sin and immediately become perfectly sanctified. This process this proneness to remain in corruption, showing itself and coming out in thought and deed, is something that is acknowledged in this prayer. The professing church can be too much like Peter, and we can be too much like Peter, ignorant of ourselves. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. He didn't know enough about himself. Have we no need to watch and pray that we enter not in temptation? Do we really understand what we are capable of? The sins that can so easily beset us? Do we think ourselves beyond certain kinds of sin? You remember Hazael in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Hazael's reaction, Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? But he would do it. And we mistake ourselves if we think we are beyond the reach of great sin. We have need to pray, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Secondly, Satan's activity and our responsibility. Satan's activity and our responsibility. Temptation is directed toward us. It has two sources. One is Satan. That's why sometimes people translate the deliver us from evil as deliver us from the evil one. And that could be the case. Sometimes a word is used and it could be an adjective of an implied noun. For example, in Romans 5:7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's simply righteous, but the term man or one is implied. So it could be evil in the abstract sense, or the evil one. These are perfectly legitimate alternatives. But Satan is certainly a source of temptation, and temptation was directed towards the sinless humanity of the Saviour himself. Christ was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Satan's activity is described in Ephesians 6, which we read earlier, as sending fiery darts, because they tend to be sudden and furious and perhaps contrary to our train of thought at the time, whereas our corrupt natures often work more gradually towards sin rather than by injection. But for us also, there is not only the devices of Satan, but there is our corruption remaining within us. James chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. James 1, 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So as well as Satan seeking to lead us into sin, there is a traitor within our own hearts. There is our indwelling sin that's still there. It's not completely eradicated. Those who are born of the Spirit have a new nature, but the work of sanctification is not completed. That's why we still find sin attractive, and we do, because there is that remaining corruption, that treachery in our hearts that is in opposition to all that we fundamentally love and profess and hold dear. That's why we can do things that are in contradiction to all that we profess and know to be true and love. Experienced Christians are most acutely aware of this. That's why in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, concerning the qualifications for elders, it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The novice is likely to be less aware of the snare of pride that can come with holding office in the church and be led into that pride, which is epitomized in the devil's rebellion against God. The devil found nothing in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing in him. There was no corruption that he could, as it were, latch on to. But with us, it is otherwise. Satan's activity does not in the least diminish our responsibility. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. As a statement, no doubt it is true. But she was beguiled because she did not cleave in confidence to the word of God. Sometimes when we have sinned greatly, we make reference to the devil. And that can be true, the devil tempted us. But we should never make the devil's activity, a mitigation of our sin. Whatever the devil did, what we do is our sin. When Christ said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he was not saying that Peter was not sinning. "Thou savourest not the things that be of God." To savour is to find pleasant, tasty. And when we savour that which is against God, we sin. Thirdly, God's sovereignty over our temptations. God's sovereignty over our temptations. We must acknowledge God's providence over our circumstances. The scripture in James says that God cannot tempt any man. It is contrary to his character. And that's true, of course. It is also true that the word tempt can mean to try or to test. In that sense, God tempted Abraham, Genesis 22:1. But God does not tempt to evil, but he tries faith. Indeed, every trial that comes upon us is, in one sense, for our good, to progress in holiness, in dependence upon God. But it also can be a temptation to sin. Every trial either results in sin or in progress in holiness. But God does not tempt to evil, but he does govern all our circumstances at all times. And therefore we may legitimately pray that he will order our circumstances to prevent those situations which constitute a great temptation to us. He can so order our circumstances for our spiritual good, and this is something for which we may ask. And however he answers it, we still pray, "But deliver us from evil." Whatever circumstances he brings us into, we still pray against sin. Now, this does not remove our responsibility to avoid unnecessary and known occasions of temptation. The reverse is the case. The sincerity, shall we say, of a young man who goes to a disco and prays, "Lead me not into temptation." The sincerity of the man is false. It's not there. It's hypocrisy. He's going where there is temptation for no good reason and yet praying against it. You can't pray against temptation if you want to be tempted. Or someone who prays against deliverance from sinful gossip, and yet who repeatedly and knowingly goes in amongst company that meets just for that purpose of sinful gossip, the prayer is hypocrisy. So that there is no excuse here for knowingly going into situations where there is temptation. The Christian, however, ought to live in the knowledge that his times are in God's hands, that his circumstances are not governed by chance or luck, but by God. And therefore we pray, lead us not into temptation. This also implies God's providence over Satan's activity. Satan's activities in temptation have many aspects. They include the following. He misrepresents sin and its consequences. Satan constantly misrepresents sin and its consequences. He makes the pleasures of sin seem great, but seeks to close out the fact that those pleasures are temporary and fleeting. He misrepresents sin as beneficial. Ye shall be as gods. It's necessary to your well-being. But it never is. He justifies sin. Hath God said, thou mayest not eat of every tree of the garden? Stand up for your rights, never mind God. Your life's your own. You must realize your potential and forget about, don't be hemmed in by the God of heaven. He blinkers the mind from the true consequences of sin. Ye shall not surely die. But they did. This is how Satan works, misrepresenting sin, emphasizing the short term over against the longer run, representing sin as beneficial, justifying sin as necessary, blinkering the mind to the consequences. The consequences in this life and that which is to come. He has devices for all seasons of life. There are particular sins to which we are inclined at different times in our life. Flee youthful lusts, the scripture says. Or the believer later in life, losing his first love for Christ, stagnating, middle-aged temptations to just amble along with no fervency of spirit. The battle is not over till we leave this world. Satan attacks the people of God to the very end. Satan never plays by any kind of fair play. He tempts us. He tempts us when we're elated. He tempts us when we're distressed. He tempts in bereavement. He tempts in sorrow. He has devices for every situation in our lives. We've all been greatly troubled that a brother in Christ has been taken from us? Do you think Satan will leave us alone because we're troubled? Because he won't. In every situation, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He uses combinations of temptations. Tempting a believer to doubt his salvation. Injecting despairing thoughts. Suggesting that relief must be sought in sin. Sinful distraction. He is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. And so he combines things like that. But he is chained. And he is circumscribed by the permission of God. In Job chapter 1, in fact, at several points in the early chapters of Job, where the veil, as it were, of what's going on behind the scenes is pulled aside, we see that Satan had to ask for permission. We can't really understand exactly the thing, but it's telling us that Satan could do nothing outside the plan of God. He couldn't tempt Job. He couldn't afflict Job. Unless God permitted. And he did. And he did tempt Job. In his affliction. In his grief. In his agony. Satan is cruel, and you must understand that. He poses as a friend, but he is exceeding cruel. More cruel than any mere man in this world. But God governs and circumscribes all the activity of Satan. Paul talks of a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He wanted that messenger of Satan removed. Who did he ask? He asked the Lord. He asked the Lord. The Lord said no, not because he couldn't, but because in his wisdom he wouldn't. But it was in the hand of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. And verse 23 we read. A reading from verse 22. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. Without going into the intricacies of it all, one thing is clear. The activity of the lying spirits, wicked as they were, was under the sovereign limitation of the providence of God. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We acknowledge God as sovereign over all circumstances, and even over Satan and the demons. We submit to God and we come to God with our prayers to not be led into temptation. Fourthly, sincerity and the means of grace. Sincerity and the means of grace. Sincerity in this petition requires a zeal for the means of grace. What we mean by the means of grace are God's ordinances, private, family, public. Those acts of worship that God has appointed for our good. You see, Christians are against sin. Christians are against sin. They are pursuing holiness in the fear of God because they have a new nature. God has appointed means of grace, ordinances, instrumental in their strengthening in the faith and therefore against sin. If we can't be bothered with God's ordinances, either we don't believe God has appointed them, or we do not believe he uses them, or we do not believe we need them, or we don't care about sin. It has to be so, does it not? If we don't believe that God's ordinances of worship are a strengthening means, if we don't treat them as such, either we don't believe they're appointed by God, we don't believe they're blessed of God, we don't believe we need them, or we don't care about holiness and against sin. So therefore, those who are serious about following Christ will be serious about the means of being built up in faith and in holiness. A man who says he wants to be holy and can't be bothered to read the Bible or to pray, can't be bothered to come to church to hear the word of God expounded and to engage in the ordinances of worship, he's deceiving himself. Then finally, the duty to strengthen the brethren. The duty to strengthen the brethren. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Peter was told, Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now Christ could strengthen the brethren without Peter, but he chose to tell Peter to strengthen the brethren. He lays upon his people an obligation. It's particularly, no doubt, with a view to the public ministry, but it applies to all God's people. He lays upon us an obligation to encourage one another, to provoke to love and to good works. That means behaving in a way that encourages faith and holiness. God can look after his people without us. Of course he can. He's not dependent upon us. But he's told us that we're to behave seeking the good of our brethren, not stumbling those who are weak. Destroy not with thy meat those for whom Christ died. Don't do, even with legitimate things in themselves, what will harm other brethren. But it must mean that we pray for one another. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray for one another. We pray for one another in our individual lives. We pray that each one of us will progress in holiness. And we pray against sin and Satan's work among us in our lives and in our congregational life also. Well, are we doing that? Are we seeking one another's good in the fellowship of the saints? The conclusions are very simple. Are you against sin? Are you against sin? Do you have a new nature? Not a perfect nature, but a new nature. Do you have a new heart? A new heart also I will give thee. Have you got that new heart that is against sin? Not just against the gross effects of sin in society. We deplore what's going on in our nation, but there are unregenerate, ungodly people that deplore some of the effects of that. Are we against sin? Because sin is against God. You know, it's easy to be against sinful pursuits that don't really appeal to us very much anyway. Binge drinking isn't every non-Christian's cup of tea anyway, so they can be against it. But are we against sin? Because sin is against God. Not just other sins that aren't really our thing, but our sins. Are we against them? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do we pray for one another? A striving together for the faith of the gospel, that holiness may prevail among us by the grace of our God. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt, by thy grace, enable us to pray in sincerity and truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. O Lord our God, we pray, sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Bless us by thy Spirit. We are poor and needy. We acknowledge, O God, that we are sinners by nature and practice, that all holiness is of thee. We bless thee, O God, that it is written that having begun a good work in us, thou wilt perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We pray then, work in us according to thy good pleasure, and make us a holy people, a people set upon Christ, pursuing holiness in the fear of God. These things we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.